as a book that is supposed to change us. And so we look to what I believe is the central theme of change out of Revelation, is that our worship goes deeper, that we see God more majestically for who he is, and that it actually changes our worship. And I said this a couple of weeks ago when we looked at that, and that I really want to keep emphasizing that, that I really believe that God's desire is that my actual worship be changing. My actual time of worship, my actual focus of worship, my actual sense of submission to his presence be actually changing. And I want to encourage you in the same that same awareness, that it's something we actually think about, that it's something we're actually pondering and planning for our week, is that, Father, I don't want to just agree with the idea. I actually want to plan that my worship of you this week will be richer and deeper and more personal than it was before, because I've spent time looking in your word and seeing that you are the majestic God of the universe. You're the majestic God who will completely do away with evil, completely rescue your children, and then completely and intimately dwell with us forever, and that you're worthy of my worship. So that it changes us. And then out of that, we looked at some things that I think sort of naturally flow from that, but they're separate themes. And one is that we look at our lives as decisions based on wisdom, not fear. Because looking at the events of Revelation, it would be easy to just have a sense of fearfulness. And yet for believers, the theme of the book is not supposed to be about fear. And the theme of the whole New Testament is supposed to be about overcoming fear because of this perfect love relationship we're in. So that Jesus could actually say, in this world you will have tribulation. He wasn't pretending it would be nice and rosy because we became believers. And yet he still said, but be of good cheer. Be encouraged. And even when Jesus in Luke was describing, in Luke 21 was describing the very events that Revelation then goes into detail over, he still said, now when you see all these things begin, then look up. Your redemption is drawing near. So that Scripture is giving us an attitude that gives us the freedom and the authority, the power, the command, in fact, that we not look at these events with fear. We not anticipate the future with fear, but that we actually start making our lives about wisdom. And we spent a couple of weeks looking at wisdom. And now today, we're actually going to look at 2 points. One is that evil has an absolute end. And another point, that every choice we make matters forever. And again, that these aren't simply doctrines we're supposed to agree with, but that hopefully with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can actually ponder them and see them in a way that changes our lives, that intensifies our choices, that clarifies choices, that puts priorities in a different balance in our life, that it makes a difference that we've seen these things through Scripture in agreement with God and seen the final end of these things. Now, I'm sort of doing this backwards from how I envision it, but let's do it this way anyway. Let's look at evil has an absolute end. I was going to end with that, but I won't. So let's look at Revelation chapter 20. And we're not trying to do an in-depth looking at the event itself again, but let's just be reminded that in chapter 20 we have two events in the career of Satan that clarify the sovereignty of God. And at the beginning of chapter 20, in verse 1 and 2, it says, we see an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss, shut it, and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. after these things, he must be released for a short time. And then drop down to verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented night and day forever and ever. Now, that's the end of Satan's career. And the reason I wanted us to see both of those events, there are plenty of doctrines and plenty of denominations within the Christian umbrella, presumably, that teach that, first of all, some of them ignore the fact that Satan is a real entity. And that ignore the fact that evil is a real entity and presence through the enemy's work and through his forces. And basically preach that the universe is going to get better and better and better because the church will get stronger and stronger and stronger, and good will spread further and further and further, and education and government and finances and all aspects of human life will keep getting better and better and better because of the influence of good people. And you see that happening in the world right now, don't you? No, you don't. But what's more important is we don't see it predicted in Scripture that way.
We see the delusion, though, every day.
Oh, yeah, we hear the delusion every day. Yeah, we hear the delusion all the time. If we just get on the right bandwagon, that will happen. Whether the right bandwagon is a religion or a political party or a political agenda or a financial scheme or whatever, sure. The delusion will constantly be offered to us because it's the same delusion that the enemy offered in the garden. That he said, you know what, you don't need God. You don't need surrender to the lordship of God. You can be gods on your own. So there are 1,000 variations of that lie being offered. And yet one of the things that we do see here in chapter 20 of Revelation is that evil has been real. Satan is real. And God stops his career for 1,000 years. Now, that's really strange. We talked about it right then. But God puts a pause on the career of evil on planet Earth for 1,000 years. And yet there's still evil in the hearts of men. There's still evil on planet Earth, even with the enemy locked away for 1,000 years. But then the enemy is released again. And all that evil hidden in the heart of man is instantly exposed. The enemy has a numberless army who come to his ranks, who are ready to defy Jesus Christ after 1,000 years of perfect reign. But this time, the enemy's career is completely stopped. And it's important to recognize Scripture saying this so that it's real clear God is absolutely not leaving room for the gradual improvement of earth and humanity through human activity. He's not even predicting that the world will get better and better through the activity of the church. And that would be a nice dream. That would be a nice thing. And yet one thing we can trust is that God's truthful enough. If that's how he was going to accomplish it, God knows how to use language to say that that's how he would accomplish it. And yet what he has said is that the Antichrist almost seems to win. That the work of the enemy in those final days, Jesus says in Matthew 24, if God did not himself intervene, all flesh would be destroyed. There's no gradual improvement of the universe. But God does step in. And Satan is shut down. There is an absolute day coming when his career is put on hold. And then there is an even more majestic and glorious day coming when his career is absolutely stopped forever. But remember that whole thing about evil continuing in the hearts of men even when Satan was shut up? And then we saw it in chapter 20, at the end of chapter 20, that all of those, not just those who had worshipped the Antichrist and rebelled, but at the end of 20, all the dead are brought to life. So let's just briefly look at that. Verse 13 of 20. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the final statement from God on rebellion among humanity. So he's already given the final word on the enemy's rebellion, Satan's rebellion, and his forces. They've been put in this lake of fire. And now God has the final word on rebellion among men. And he says, now all of them, all of human history is brought before him and face that judgment. That's an ending of sin in human hearts. And then 21 begins with that simple phrase. It's a majestic phrase. Verse 1 of chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And go down to verse 4. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And flip over to chapter 22. And we're reading in starting in verse 3. There shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall no longer be any night. There shall not have any need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Evil has a definite end. Now, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If I can make my pages cooperate, I'll get there too. First Corinthians chapter 7. By the way, I'm looking for a new Bible, and it's really sad because I want a Bible that has more in it than this Bible. Not more scripture, but like more maps and more. Come on, God, a few more chapters. Maybe just a few repetitions of Romans chapter 8 would be good. But what's really sad is, as I'm looking at Bibles for more, the print is smaller. And that's not working for me. So we're sticking to the old one for now until I find something that combines all of it with big print for old people. Let's go down to verse 29. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened. He's talking about time of choice and time of human history. So that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep, as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy, as though they did not possess. And those who use the world, as though they did not make use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. Now, he goes on to talk about marriage and everything. And we dealt a little bit with that question last week in the terms of wisdom. But while we're looking at the recognition that evil has an absolute end, a slightly different awareness is that everything temporary on this planet also has an end. And that our growth in wisdom and our growth in choosing, and we're going to get to this point about every choice mattering forever, our wisdom in making choices that matter forever is that we learn to discern between what's temporary and what's eternal. What will really last. And that we make better emphasis. And Paul in this passage is not meaning that husbands should ignore their wives. We would have to throw out plenty of other things Paul wrote to pull that interpretation. And it would make our lives miserable if we tried. So that is not what he meant. And he doesn't mean that if you possess things, don't enjoy them. Because we have other passages where Paul clearly said that sons and daughters of God should enjoy the possessions that God has blessed them with. And he doesn't mean that if you rejoice, you should shut that down and not rejoice. And that if you're grieving over something, you should shut that down and not grieve and pretend nothing matters to you. What Paul is talking about is a sense of priority here. The same sense of priority Jesus said when he said, if you do not hate mother and father and brother and sister, you're not worthy to be my disciple, even though he himself commanded us to love. But he wasn't contradicting himself. He was speaking powerfully to make a point about priority and contrast, that Jesus is calling us in discipleship to a majestic love for him that transcends all those other good loves. Even though we're pursuing those loves in obedience to God, even though we're even seeking to grow in the wisdom and the power and the effectiveness of those loves for mother and father and brother and sister and wife and husband and children and neighbor, we're commanded to and we pursue it. And he said, but now put loving me so far above those that in contrast, those other things almost look like hate. He made a powerful point, and Paul's making a powerful point here too. That if you and I are going to learn from the wisdom of Revelation, I remember, I can't remember where exactly in our course of study, but there was one point where we were in, I believe it's chapter 19, but where we were looking at basically the devastation of everything. Where God's saying, okay, all the ships are destroyed, all the mountains are destroyed, they're all leveled and flattened, every city is brought down, every ship out there is destroyed. All the works of man have been removed. And if we have placed our hope and our joy and our sense of purpose in all that temporary stuff, then we get to go to the book of Revelation and be made wiser. We get to go to the book of Revelation and recognize, I need to let go of how tightly I'm holding this. All of this is temporary. All of this is temporary. And even when it's beautiful and I get to enjoy it, I get to enjoy it with a recognition that it's temporary and I'm choosing and building something of higher priority that's eternal. Well, let's go to this. Every choice matters forever. Now, we saw in... Actually, let's go to Revelation chapter 12. And we have this contrast here in verse 11. It's talking about believers, and it says, they overcame him, the Antichrist and Satan. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. And down in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So that there's this emphasis on, here's one group of people. It's those who love the Lamb. It's those who cling to the truth about who Jesus Christ is. That's one group. Now go to chapter 13, verse 7. And it was given to him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints, to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. So that this chapter is giving us two choices or two categories of people. Those who've chosen the Lamb and those who have rejected the Lamb. And as we read through Revelation, everything about these two groups is different. Everything about how they respond to Satan, how they respond to the Antichrist and the deception of the false prophet, how they respond to God, how they respond to the arrival of the Lamb. When the Lamb shows up, well, first of all, when the Lamb shows up, we're going to be on our way to see him. We will be rising to meet him. But the rest of the world that has not chosen the Lamb, when they see the Lamb, they run to hide from him. They know who he is. They recognize him at that moment. And they are terrified at his arrival. So these two groups are the only two groups that are contrasted over and over and over again throughout the book of Revelation. Go to John 3:16. And I know I love this contrast, so I point it out periodically, but it's a crucial contrast. Go to John 3:16. And the part that we... we focus on is usually that verse. He loved the world, so he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But go down to verse 18.
He who believes in
him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So that throughout Scripture, and then throughout the book of Revelation, this contrast, those who've believed and those who've not believed. And there's only, I'm not trying to be clever here, or maybe I am, but there's only one not on both sides of this equation. Those who are believed, he says, those are not judged. But those who have not believed, judged already. So that that simple question of belief, that is the single most important choice that God keeps clarifying throughout Revelation. Now, that's simple. One of the things that Revelation does not do, because it won't contradict the rest of the New Testament, it won't contradict the rest of Scripture, is it doesn't set up levels. It doesn't set up, a gateway of acceptance. It's just this clear. It's not how good of a Christian are you. It's not how well have you measured up compared to the guy next to you. It's not how long have you been a Christian. It's not how wisely have you done everything that you've done. Did you make this choice? Did you choose the Lamb? Was your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And that is the single crucial choice that I believe most everybody in this room has made. Don't know if everybody has, but most everybody has made. But it is the single most important choice. And it's not a choice that anybody can take credit for. Believing doesn't save you. God saves you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Believing is how you respond to the offer. But the offer is the salvation. We will never be able to, no one's going to sit around in heaven. None of us will be sitting around in heaven, either patting ourselves on the back or patting each other on the back going, boy, we were so much better than all those people who are in the lake of fire. We were worthy of salvation. No, we weren't. We made a choice. And from the very beginning of God's work among men, when he says, choose this day whom you will serve, he offers us both the freedom of choice and the power of choice, but he does all the powerful saving. And it boils down to this: have I chosen the Lamb? Have I believed? And if not, judged already. Now, he keeps saying, today's the day of salvation. One of the terrifying things, one of the sobering things of the book of Revelation is the recognition that the day of grace will end. That the day of offering of salvation will come to an end. And that again, sobers us in the recognition that evil has an absolute end. Rebellion will one day have an absolute end, where God will say, from now on, no one else rebels. From now on, I just keep with me those who've chosen me already. There will be an end of choosing. But now that we're believers, so let's assume, joyfully, that you've made that choice. And if not, then all of us as a body are praying that you will. We really are praying that. But once you've made that choice, then it's still clear that every choice still matters forever. Go to Revelation chapter 19 again. Oh, thank you. Yeah, before I tumble and... And we sort of noticed this with some amazement when we were reading it, but look at verse 7 of Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, he had to emphasize it because it was so amazing, these are true words of God. So that you and I can look forward to this reality, and I believe this is an allegorical description, but it's a description of a real truth. It's a description of reality. That there is some sense in which we will enjoy our union with Jesus Christ and stand before Him clothed majestically and beautifully in the choices that we have made for Him. I don't know what that's really going to look like. But he's describing it as a reality, and he decided to emphasize it by saying, these are true words. This is something we're supposed to pay attention to. That all our choices of faith, all our choices of obedience, all our choices of trust, all our choices of surrender will be treasured and kept, and they will always matter. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We won't try to do a complete study on this because we've done that at other times. But he's contrasting two different men here. And first he begins by recognizing that he and Apollos, not the god Apollo, that he and Apollos are both working for the same purpose. That they're both working to plant Jesus Christ in the hearts of men, and they're both working then to mature believers in Christ, that they're not competing, so that people didn't have to contrast, well, what church do you go to? I go to the church of Paul. Well, I'm better than you. I go to the church of Apollos. That he said, stop that comparing and contrasting. We're working for one purpose. And there's only one foundation. There's not the foundation of Paul and the foundation of Apollos. There's only one foundation, and that's Jesus Christ. But then he compares the building on that foundation. Let's start in verse 10. Well, actually, start in verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is through fire. That's an incredible passage.
Yes, it is.
That's an incredible passage. There have been times in my life when that passage was the only hope I could cling to.
Amen.
That's an incredible passage of hope for believers. Now, you still got to make sure that the foundation of Christ is there. He's not saying the foundation of Christian heritage. So it doesn't matter how godly your parents were. That doesn't help you. That's not the promise of this verse. It doesn't matter how many years you went to church. That doesn't help you, and that's not what this passage is about. It doesn't matter how Christian you could talk when you hung around with Christians. He's putting in a very personal foundation. There's only one foundation, and it's Jesus Himself. It's Jesus Himself. Go to Acts 4:12. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians 3, so leave your finger there. Let's start in verse 11. He is the stone, Jesus, which was rejected by you, the builders. He's talking to the Jewish leaders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. It's personal. He didn't say there's no other principle, there's no other group, there's no other religion. This is personal. That Jesus Himself, in His sacrifice, in His taking the wrath of God for your sin and my sin, He personally. And then He made it personal again when He says in John 4, John 4:16, but where He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus talking about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So it's personal. And so Paul is laying out here back in 1 Corinthians 3 this personal relationship with Jesus Christ that is the sole foundation. But then he adds this incredible addition to the foundation. That whether we build with wood, hay, and stubble, whether we build with gold, silver, and precious stones matters. Because our work will be tested. Now, here's one thing that also matters in this. When we recognize that our choices matter forever in this, there will be reward for every choice that still sparkles after the test of God. For every choice that still gleams in his vision. And that there will be reward for that. So, here's this choice you made. June 5th. Right? Oh, is everybody open? Yeah, okay. Let's make it not too long ago. Was everybody in the room alive in 1994? No, you weren't alive in 1994, were you? Okay. Everybody in the room is included. On June 5th, 2007, you made a choice that was pleasing to God. You made a choice to obey Him. You made a choice to submit to His design. You made a choice of His ways over your ways. You obeyed Mom and Dad. That's part of His design, so that counts. You did obey Mom and Dad on June 5th, right? Okay, we'll check. But you made a choice that truly matter to God. And then now, here in this future of majestic judgment, there he is, sitting at the judgment seat. That's pathetic. But he's beaming with joy as he remembers the choice you made. And what he says is, I have to reward this. I have to. I must. It's the expression of my heart as a father that when you made a choice that pleases me, I must reward it. And Jesus said something as simple as giving a cup of cold water in his name would be remembered and rewarded. So he's really saying every thought, every motive, every act, every inclination of your heart, every attitude that was pleasing to him will be brought up and remembered and rewarded. And part of our wisdom would be to say, you know what? I've decided that moment matters to me. God wants us to grow in the wisdom of deciding that this moment matters to me. And that it matters to me right now. It matters to me while I face a temptation. It matters to me while I face a difficult choice. That it matters to me while I'm weary of doing good and I want to quit because it doesn't look like it's going to pay off. And that I remember, wait a minute, it has to pay off. It must pay off. Because I have a Father who's watching with me, who's sitting with me, who's holding me, who's sustaining me, who's actually providing power and help for this moment. And he's saying, Reg, I am pulling for you. I want this moment with you over this choice. I desire it. I long for it. I'm treasuring it already. Treasure it with me. That gets to be our wisdom, our growth in wisdom, is that we face our moments with the recognition that this judgment that we have seen fulfilled in Revelation is a real moment that we treasure, that we not fear this moment. There are plenty of Christians, sometimes I've said this, sometimes you may have said it, we've definitely heard other believers say, well, I'm not really looking forward to that moment. Why aren't we looking forward to that moment when we say that? Because we're sort of picturing this. There's the foundation of Jesus. We stand in front of him, present our life, and he goes, well, yeah, I see a few sticks, some wood, hay, and stubble. Not a lot here to work with, dude. You can come in, but I really regret letting you in. That's sort of how we picture it. man, I saved you, so I sort of obligated to let you in. But there's not a law here to reward you over. That is the wrong attitude. That is the enemy's attitude about that day. That is the enemy's attitude about that moment. And what God's saying is, I want you to be transformed by what you've read in Revelation. I want you to be transformed by your agreement with me that this moment is real and that it becomes a new way of looking at your choices. That it brings wisdom and hope and joy to your choices. Not dread, but joy to those choices. Now, part of that means we've got to learn to think and meditate about this so that it changes us. We've actually got to remember it. We've got to think about it. That's one of the reasons God says, if you read this book and heed this book, it'll matter. It'll keep reminding you of this moment. And you'll grow in wisdom. You'll make better, stronger choices that you and I will share with joy together at this moment. Now, there's also something else about this moment. Let's let you enjoy that day. So let's go to 207, June 6th. Now, actually, if I really wanted to make this an evil day, a bad day, I could make it 666. That's not what I intended to do, but we can do that. Okay. On this day, you're facing a similar choice where God says, I'm here with you. I've brought all my life and power. Everything of Jesus Christ is available to you at this moment. And the enemy's there, and he's saying, no. Do your own thing. You know what? You did a lot of good stuff before. Take a day off. You deserve a break today. You know what? This person you were going to do something loving for, they don't deserve it. Look what they said 5 minutes ago. They don't deserve you choosing this choice. You know what? You've had a rough day. You deserve a little indulgence in sin. So whatever, however the enemy speaks, the bottom line is you now have a choice to make. And on that day, you make a choice to sin. Now, what's going to happen to this? What about this choice? Why does this choice matter? Now, will you ever stand before God? This is a thought question. If you're a believer, will you ever stand before God condemned for this choice? Correct answer is no. You will never stand condemned before God. Because he said there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says that once he's forgiven you, that sin is cast as far as the east is from the west. It's in the deepest part of the sea. He says he will never bring it against you again. Now, does God forget? I remember, I think this was a TV preacher, but I'm not sure. Somebody who actually said that if we can remember our sin, we know something God doesn't know. Because God's forgotten it. Okay? That's a nice little analogy, but it's wrong. God remembers the event of my sin. He's not stupid. He didn't get amnesia. But what he said is, Reg, this sin is no longer on your account. I put this sin on my son's account where I paid for it, and it is removed forever. It is removed forever from being held against you. You will not suffer 1 second of my wrath over this choice. Now we come to a more careful part of wisdom in this and of recognizing why this choice still matters forever. If God's forgiven me and it will never be held against me and Jesus paid for it so completely that there's no wrath left over to be poured out on me, then it would be foolishly easy to say, well, then it really doesn't matter if I sin, right? I'm still going to heaven. All those good choices I made will still be rewarded. This doesn't even really matter. So I can sin without too much worry. I can sin without a whole lot of value or priority or weight being given to that concern about holiness. Yeah, there grace abounds for that.
But it's God forbid.
But he does forbid that. That's exactly right. Paul says, God forbid that we take the grace of Jesus Christ and turn it into indulgence or freedom or permission for sin. But here's one other point. Satan is called a thief. He comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. Those are Jesus' words and Jesus' description of him. When I agree to sin, every single time I agree to sin, every single time I choose my way above God's way, every time I choose the flesh over the spirit, every time I choose death instead of life, every time, the enemy has accomplished a magnificent theft by my agreement. Because let's go back to this majestic day. It's not a day of shame. It's not a day of dread. All my good choices will truly be remembered and rewarded. But from this choice was supposed to be one of our joys that we were going to share together. This choice was supposed to be reward that would stretch into eternity forever. It was supposed to be. And because I chose sin, I have lost true treasure that this choice was meant to be about. And I need to get wiser and wiser and wiser because I recognize the reality of this moment. And I agree with God on the magnificence of this reward and treasure. I don't know what it is. You and I cannot conceive of what it is. But here's a clue. That God who made this universe calls it a reward. It's his idea to call a reward. It wasn't Paul's idea to call a reward. It wasn't John's idea to call a reward. They didn't see something and go, well, that sort of looks like a reward to me. And then God's sitting there thinking, yeah, but it's not really a reward. It just looks shiny to you because you're a broken sinner. No, this is God's idea of a reward. So God's saying, you know what? If you're wise, you're going to learn to think that my treasures are worth it. You're going to learn to think that however I'm going to reward you for all eternity, it's not going to be trinkets. We are not going to walk around comparing trinkets in eternity. Well, look at Paul, man. He's got a wheelbarrow to carry his little crowns around. Then look, Billy Graham. Well, they're
same. And there's Reg
with his little box.
No, we're not going to
compare trinkets. Whatever the rewards of God, they are going to be a magnificent thing that we experience and enjoy in shared intimacy with Him for eternity. They're going to be something that we would go, now I get it. Now I understand why God called this reward. Why the God who could speak an entire universe into existence was trying to get me to agree with Him and understand that
His delight for eternity would be worth it. His
personal delight for eternity, heaped in to my life and my experience for eternity, would be worth it. So that when I recognize this choice will never stand against me as condemnation, but if I'm wise, I still want to treasure the eternal reward that this choice represents, that I don't take lightly the throwing away of God's eternal rewards over any choice. You and I have to meditate on this. We have to learn to think like this to grow wiser, to think like men and women who belong to eternity. You know, if we put a dot over there on the wall, that dot represented all of human history, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10,000 years, depending on how you do that whole begat thing out of Genesis. And then we drew a line. And every dot of that line was another several thousand years. And we just drew that line all the way around the church. I don't know how many dots. There would be millions of dots by the time we got back to this. Millions of repetitions of the history of human, of the repetition of human history. And that wouldn't be a drop in the bucket.
And then we did that line.
Instead of doing it around the building, we did it around the planet. And then while we're at it, we also kept the line going and did it around the whole solar system. And then while we're at it, we did it around the whole galaxy. And while we're at it, we did it around our whole universe. God will still say, that's not even the beginning of eternity. I created you for eternity. And the enemy seeks to steal from you treasure that is for all of eternity.
And this one choice
Wisdom is to agree on them. This choice, this moment. Do I lie or tell the truth? Do I be kind? Do I get a little revenge? Do I forgive? Do I hold a grudge?
Do I love?
Do I pursue holiness of thought? Do I act selfishly or do I act sacrificially for someone else's concern? Do I act hateful? Do I act
sacrificially loving, even though it's going to be the hardest thing I've ever done?
What do I do in this choice that reflects the fact that I agree with God, that I am an eternal creature in Christ? I will last forever, and I'm smart enough, wise enough, to look forward to the moment when God and I will look at this moment of choice and we'll go, October 11, 2009. Here's treasure. Here's treasure, son. I'm looking at this date and it delights me. I'm looking at this moment and I'm pleased beyond description. Here's more of my reward.
If I'm wise, I will recognize
that is a real moment I am going to experience and that you're going to experience.
And that it changes the way we face choices. It doesn't
make us sappy, okay? I'm sappy. You don't have to be sappy.
It makes us wise. It makes us powerful to agree with God. That moment is
real and we're going to choose right now because we know we're going to be in that moment before the Father rejoicing without dread that we're transformed in this moment. That we let the book of Revelation, we let this whole teaching of Scripture that reminds us I have the power to keep eternal treasure in this moment of choice. And I have the authority and the power provided for me that I not let the enemy steal that. We get to read this and heed this. We're done for today. We're going to pray. And next week, God willing, and the creek don't rise, septic tanks don't rise. You know, last Sunday, was that last Sunday? Last Sunday, I got home. And then after I got home, our stuff, our water in our area kept rising. I couldn't get out of our area for a while. We were in a little island. Next week, we're going to look, I believe, at a summary of the prophetic events of Revelation. I'm telling you, I think we're going to do that in one day. I'm not promising you that. I'm just telling you, I think we're going to do that in one day. Let's pray. Father, you are a true Father, and you love me. And you love everyone in this room, Father. And sometimes we understand it. Sometimes we believe it more clearly, more strongly than others. But I thank you that it's always perfectly true, that you're always loving us with a perfect love. You've said that perfect love casts out fear, Father, that we don't have to be afraid of this universe. We don't have to be afraid of how this universe will be brought to a conclusion. We don't have to be afraid of your return. What we get to do is to choose you and to choose the Savior you've offered for us. We get to receive a gift that we could have never created on our own. And Father, even the power to believe, you look into our hearts and you yourself discern the heart, the needs and the desires of our heart, and you provide the power and the grace for us to receive salvation. You do everything majestic and powerful. You just ask us to keep our hands open and receive a gift. And Father, as we've chosen in this room, most of us to receive that gift, I thank you that we now have a perfect Father-Son relationship with you available for us in Christ. And Father, I pray that this week, in that Father-Son relationship, we will find wisdom to worship you deeper. We'll find wisdom to predict and expect and look forward to the end of evil in this universe. We will be confident that you're going to wrap up everything temporary and will refuse to invest our joy and our purpose in temporary things. That we'll enjoy what you've given us and set it aside lightly. And Father, that we'll also be wise in choosing eternal reward. That we really will agree with you that every choice matters forever. Matters both in terms of the gain of reward, but can also matter, Father, in terms of the loss of reward. That we'll treasure each choice. Father, I pray for your Spirit's help in my life, in each of our lives, that this week, when we come to those points of choice, that your Spirit would just arrest our attention, and that we would picture you majestic and glorious before us, beaming with joy over the choice that we're getting ready to make, and that you will one day present your reward, your delight, your personal joy, whatever that means and whatever that reward looks like. Make us wise in that moment to see you for who you are and to see ourselves for who we really are. Help us to not lightly throw away eternal treasure. You're our God and our Savior, and we choose you, and we choose your help, and we ask for your help in those moments of choice. Thank you that you've given us the very life of Christ to be our power and authority in that moment. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.